God, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for letting us be here today. Remember Jesus. Sing to you. God, thank you for what you do in our hearts and at an emotional level within us when we sing to you. That is a gift and a blessing. I pray now as we read your word that you would also draw our hearts to you. Help us to love you. Help us to feel loved by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are reading through the book of Ezekiel, and we did this at the beginning of the reading, and haven't talked about it for a while, and I thought, you know, we need to just go back and remind ourselves, why are we reading through Ezekiel? Because it seems to be just an old, obscure prophet, and it is, and if you've been reading it, which I would encourage you to do, that if you've been reading it, you know that it is a kind of a, at times a dry read, sometimes a hard read, because it seems to be a very difficult book, and it talks about difficult things. It's not something, you know, if you're sitting down with your friend who maybe isn't a Christian, or maybe you aren't a Christian, and it's not the first book that you say, oh, I'm going to read Ezekiel, because that's going to draw me to God. But I think what I saw when I went through it, and I would hope what we're seeing together as we go through it, is that as we look at Ezekiel, we see a God who reveals himself, who shows what he is like, and who shows how we can relate to him. And as we see how they related to God in the past, we're able to see how we can relate to him today. So as we look at God, what we saw about God a couple of weeks ago was that God is perfect justice, that God is justice defined, which kind of makes sense, because at least the way I think about it, because if God is the creator of the universe, if he did create everything that we have and everything we are, and if he created even these ideas of justice and morality and what's right and wrong, if he created that, then wouldn't he be the definition of what is perfect, well, for example, justice? And so we see that in Ezekiel, in his judgment and in his wrath and in his punishment. And today we're going to look at an attribute of God, a characteristic of God, something that God is, that appears to be a contrast to justice, that appears to be the flip side of justice. If you have justice here, then God is perfect love. God is love, and that appears to be the opposite of you have justice and then you have love. Look at John 3:16. Throughout the Bible, God reveals himself as being love. And this isn't an attribute of God that we have to sit back and do a lot of thinking about, I don't think, because this is the one attribute of God that pretty much is universally accepted. Even by people who aren't sure they believe in God, it's, well, if he does exist, well, I know at least part of what he would be like. He's love. That's part of just kind of our universal idea of God, and it's also how we define how God should act by what we think love is, because we assume God is love. So look at John 3:16 if you need to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the other John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. And you know, if you've read your Bible for very long, these are just representative verses. There are tons of verses where God says, I am love, I love, I love you. You should love because I love. God reveals himself as being a God of love. 1 John 3:16, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Oh, wait, that's 4:16. It's good, too. It says the same thing. See, you could just kind of pick them at random. God is love. And he says that, let's read 4:16, then we'll read 3:16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Look at 3:16 now. By this we know love. So if you want to know what love is, what is love? Well, this is how we can know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So if you want to know a definition of love, look at God. Look at what he's done, because he is love. God is perfect love. That is one of his attributes. That's who he is. And in spite of the fact that that's kind of universally accepted, there's some logical problems with God being perfect love. That there's some things that are hard to reconcile, and maybe for you, it's been something you've thought about consciously, and you've said, I don't get how a loving God and this match up. That doesn't make sense. Or maybe it's something at a subconscious level that you've thought through. But there are problems. There's a couple of problems with God's love and God being love. In fact, while you can look at a wrathful God, a just God, and say, that's why I don't believe in God, interestingly enough, a loving God, God's love, is also a reason that we don't believe in God, a reason many people don't believe in God. Here's what I mean with that. There's two problems with the idea that God is perfect love, and they start with our definition of love. When you think about love, see, this is very, I didn't even think, oh, just dawned on me. What did we have last Wednesday? Valentine's, right. So we know what definition of love is. You either, you know, got flowers and chocolates, or you saw someone who did, or you wish you were getting flowers and chocolates. We know what love is. It's having another person who accepts us, who makes us feel just good, who gives us things and makes us feel happy, and that's what love is. It's that feeling that, you know, you just can't describe. So why would a preacher even try to describe love? Because it's just, you feel it. And then in the same way that you feel it when it kind of hits you, you also kind of know when it's not hitting you, when you don't feel it. You know, I don't love you anymore, not in love anymore. I was in love, not in love. In love, not with you, with another. See, we define love as this romantic feeling. And that is the start of where our two problems with seeing God as perfect love come in. One is the fact that God limits us and controls us and comes to us and says, I love you, but you got to change. You can't be the way you are. You're my enemy. I'm going to punish you for an eternity. You can't be that way. See, that doesn't jive with what we think of when we think of love. So that's why we look at God's justice and his wrath, and it appears to us that that's like a total counterpoint to God's love. It's the opposite of it. That's why it appears to us, because to us, love is a feeling. I feel loved by my wife when she just accepts me, when she says, oh, you're beautiful. I know, you can laugh. Who could say that? But when she accepts me as I am with all of my flaws, which that is part of love, we'll get to that. But when someone who says they love you tells you need to change, do you feel loved? Maybe sometimes, but hardly ever, right? Because that attacks your pride. That's, why don't you just accept me for who I am? That's what love is. But God comes to us and says, change. You're my enemy. You live in rebellion against me. That doesn't feel loving. Another problem with God's love is all the bad things that happen, all the horrible things that happen. And I wrote down just kind of at random a list, so as I read this, know that I'm not talking about you, but because I'm sure that many of us have experienced some of these things, but these are just bad things that happen in the world. There's cancer and sicknesses and death. There's pain, physical pain and heart pain, when the person you love doesn't love you. There's orphans, widows and widowers, and there's injustice, people being treated unfairly, and violence, and abuse of all kinds. Just read the newspaper. There's discrimination because you have too much or don't have enough, or you look too good or don't look good enough, or because you're of one color or not of another color. There's anger and hunger and want, poverty. There's bad things that happen in the world. There's times when we watch the news and I just want to turn it off and say, I've had enough. I've had enough. I don't. Such a downer. There's so many bad things that happen. And then you start thinking, okay, if God is perfect love, why do all these bad things happen? Because if you believe anything about God, the first thing that you have to believe about God is that God is all-powerful. He's the creator of the universe. He is the king who sovereignly reigns over all. And it cuts at the very core of what we say we believe about God if we don't believe that God could stop all of the pain that's going on. I mean, if he couldn't, why even pray, right? It cuts at the heart of what we believe about God if we don't believe that he could prevent these bad things from happening. Sometimes the little children say, why? Why do you let that happen? If you are perfect love, if you do care about us, why does that happen? And I think when I said before that God's love is actually one of the things that can drive people away from God, it's because of this. How could a loving God do that? If God is love, if God is, and if God is love, and then this happened, I saw it on the news, I saw the pictures, made me want to throw up. That doesn't connect. I can't believe in that God. Can't believe in that God. Maybe you've thought that. I know you've heard that, because that is one of the reasons why it's sometimes difficult to believe in an all-loving God. So what is God's love like? Maybe the problem isn't with God being loving. Maybe the problem is with how we define love. Maybe the problem is not that God is perfect love, but rather the fact that when we start thinking about love, we start with the romantic feeling and move from there to acceptance and everything working out happily ever after. Maybe the problem with God's love is not the fact that God created love and so by definition is the definition of love. Maybe the problem with God being an all-loving God is the way we define what love is like. I want to go to Ezekiel 16, and I know when we talked about this chapter earlier in the year, or last year, a few weeks ago, a while back, I talked about how it was not a child-friendly, family-friendly chapter. Still isn't. That's why we're not going to read most of it. I'm going to just read some snippets from it. If you're following along, you'll see where I jump over certain phrases, certain words. And the reason I'm doing that is not because I don't believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching review. It's because I want to see one thing that this text teaches. And this text teaches two things. It teaches our rejection of God's love. And that's the main message of the text. That's what we looked at a few weeks ago. That's why I said, go home and read it in the afternoon. Remember, you went home and read it and you saw how R-rated it was, and that's why we didn't read it publicly. It's because of its our strong description of our rejection of God's love. But by definition, embedded in that strong description of God's love is a description of God's. Thank you. Work with me. God's love, exactly. So I want to read through some of the parts of this chapter that talk specifically about God's love. So read with me. God displays himself in the middle of this chapter that is a contrast between his love and our rejection of his faithfulness and our faithlessness. God shows himself to be a God of perfect love, and he shows us what perfect love actually is. And as beautiful as roses are, that's not the definition of God's perfect love and what perfect love actually is. There's two kind of parts to this. The first part is God loves like a father, like a mother, like a parent. In the sense that God displays his love as the kind of love that sacrifices oneself for the other person's best, to give the other person what they most need, to give the other person what is best for them. God shows himself to love in that way, in the way, even in a romantic sense, we really don't love in that way, because when I say I love you, what I'm really saying is I love how you make me feel inside. Well, who am I really loving in that scenario? Me, right. Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, that whole Valentine's Day, I love you, it's really I love me, and I love how you make me feel. I like to think of myself as romantic in spite of destroying it, but God displays his love like a parent who loves their child to the point where they sacrifice themselves for their child, to give their child the best, to give their child what is best for them. And just, spoiler alert, sometimes what's best for a child is not what the child thinks is best. My boys are at an age right now where they think unlimited chocolate and no bedtime and no household chores and no schoolwork is what's best for them. They do. It's as crazy as that sounds. Is that what's best for them? No. Yeah, right. But so being loving them means giving them what is actually best for them, not what they think is best for them. God reveals himself as a father who gives us what is best for us. Look at verse 6. He gives us life. I passed by you, skipping. I said to you, skipping, live. I said to you, what did he say? Live. God passes by us dying, us rebelling against him, and says, live. God gives life. In two ways. If you're alive this morning, which when I said, how are we doing, there were some doubts there, but if you're alive this morning, physically, it's because God gave that to you. And if God has made you alive, if he has made you reborn, if you have come to God and said, I'm going to repent and be baptized and become your child, and he's made you new on the inside, you've been reborn again. He's made you alive in Christ. He's made you alive on the inside. God makes us alive. Look at verse 7. He grows us up. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. He develops us. He makes us alive. He does this, again, physically, and he does this spiritually. So if you started out as a child, I'm guessing most of us did, and now you're not, and you've grown up, and your mind is developed, and your body's developed, and you've become an adult, and it's because God grows up what he gives life to. In the same way, spiritually, God grows us up. He makes us more and more like the person he wants us to be, which is, who is? Christ, exactly. He grows us up to full completion in Christ, and it's progressive. He grows us up. That's his love. He gives us what we need, and parts of that, growing us up to be like Christ, are things that in the moment feel like, oh, this is good. This is God loving me. Other times, it's like, why is God taking that away from me? Well, he loves you. Look at verse 8. And when I passed by you again, and I saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. Look at skipping down. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. God doesn't just in some transactional sense say, you're forgiven. He says, you're now my family. You're my child. God chooses. He walks by and he says, I'm going to save you. You're dying. I'm going to make you alive. I'm going to bring you into my family. I'm going to make you mine. He enters into a covenant, a pact. He makes us his children. He adopts us into his family. He loves us. Look at verse 9 through 13. What we're going to see here is that he gives us everything. And then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil, and you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. I said, I give you everything you have. So whatever transportation you arrived in this morning, God gave that to you. Wherever you live, God gave that to you. Whatever you have in your body, God gave that to you. Whatever you're going to do tomorrow, that's a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. If there's family that shares your life in any way, or friends or other people, that's a gift from God. Spiritually speaking, God gives us everything. He puts his spirit inside of us. He gives us everything that we have. Everything we have and everything we are comes from God. Look at verse 14. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect. Look at this. Through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. That is the love of God. He gives us everything we have. He gives us everything we have. And his love takes a different form. Look down at verse 39. Remember how we talked about rebellion? About us choosing to love other things, about us saying, I see God, I see the all-sovereign king of the universe, and now I'm going to love my toys. I'm going to love my job. I'm going to love my family. I'm not just in a normal way, but I'm going to love them more than I love him. In fact, they're going to be the center of my heart. I'm going to worship them. They're going to be my idols. They're going to be my idols. They're going to be at the center of my heart. Look at what a loving God does. And this is a painful thing. Doesn't feel like love in the moment. I will give you into their hands, verse 39, and they will throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels. That's God saying. Lofty places, vaulted chambers, what? That's where idol worship happened. God says, when I love you, I break down your idols. I take away your idols. I make you either not love them as much anymore, take them out of your heart, or I literally break them. And if God has loved you enough, you've experienced God taking something from you that you love too much, taking it out of your heart. And in the moment when that happens, it doesn't feel like love. Afterwards, we look back and say, oh, that was my idol. I loved that job too much. God takes our idols down because he loves us. He makes us love him. Look at verse 42 and 43. So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will no more be angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth and have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? God's describing punishment. God's describing punishment. What does that have to do with love? Well, God is like a father, like a parent who loves his children. God says, I will punish you when you walk away from me. Why? To make you come back to me. I will punish you. What does Hebrews 12 say? Those who the Lord loves, he also disciplines. Yeah. He makes us come back to him by making us feel a little tiny bit of the pain that our actions are causing his heart, and that our unfaithfulness to him, our not loving him, our disobedience will eventually store up for us if we don't turn from it. He makes us come back. He makes us return to him. Sometimes by using pain, by using discipline. That's a sign of, at least in this context, a sign of God's love. That he tells us the truth. So how can a just God also be loving? How can a wrathful God be loving? Well, because in his justice, he's telling us the truth about our actions. Is it loving for me to tell my boys, oh, I don't want to be mean and tell them not to play in the street and there's cars driving by. I don't want to be the mean old parent. No, that's not loving. When we're on a bad path, it's not loving for God to not tell us that. God displays his love in his justice by telling us, you're going the wrong way, you're doing the wrong thing, this is not going to end well for you, I love you, please come back. He displays his love by punishing us and by bringing us back. See, love is wanting the best for someone. And as you see in this picture of God loving, metaphorically, this person, but us, you see someone just pouring themselves out for another person, even to the point of bringing them back, even to the point of going after them when they've been rejected. See, that is giving someone the best. Sometimes we don't perceive God's love as giving us the best. You know why? Because we don't have a good definition of what the best is. Our definition of what is best is different from God's definition. One of the big reasons why it is because we look at the best as being, well, whatever happens in these 50, 60, 70, 80 plus years. That's what's most important. God says, oh, no, I see all of eternity. What happens in this life, life is but a vapor, right? It goes by so fast. We don't see that. I don't feel that. What appears to be best for me, when I say God loves me and he sacrifices himself to give me the best, well, the best for me is a really good car, and a family that loves me, never getting sick, never dying, never having anything painful happen to me. That's what's best, right? Well, that's only for a short time. God says, no, what's actually best is not your temporal happiness, but your eternal joy. That's what's the most important thing. And that's what I want to give you, is your eternal joy. God has a different view on eternity than we do. So sometimes what he says is best for us does not feel like it's the best thing. That's why sometimes when he takes our idols away, we say, what are you doing? Just give me that back and I'll be happy and then I'll serve you. And God says, no, you won't. That's why I have to take it away, even though it doesn't feel comfortable, even though it doesn't make you feel happy right now. I'm doing it because I love you. That's the love of a father who says, I love you so much. And no father or mother ever loves this way and perfectly in life, in real life, but God does. Of a parent who says, I love you so much. I'm going to sacrifice everything that I have for you. I'm going to sacrifice my pride for you. And my love will never end. You can never go so far away from me that I will not love you, that I will not go after you and bring you back to myself. It's the love of a God who chooses us and then makes us new, and then adopts us into his family, and then forgives us, and then makes us different, changes us. That's the love of a God who gives us what's best. The last part of chapter 16 shows a different side of God's love. The love of a father who gives us what is best for us is the first part of God's love. The second part of God's love is grace. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. It's not just giving us what's best for ourselves. It's giving us explicitly what we don't deserve, the opposite of what we have earned. That is the love of God. This whole chapter, if you go back and read it again, it's about how we rebel against God, how we reject God. And then look at how it ends. Look at verse 60. Yet I will establish, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. Two things. He forgives and he restores. He forgives and he restores, both of which are explicitly not deserved by this person in this metaphor or by us who that represents. We don't deserve God to forgive us. Why? Because when you forgive someone the first time and then they do it again and again and again and again, you start feeling like they really don't deserve me to forgive them again. And something in our hearts kicks in and says, nah, not anymore. They've gotten to the end of it. That's not the way God displays himself as being. He forgives and forgives and forgives and forgets and forgives and forgets. He also restores. He brings us back into his family, even when we have loved. That's why the idol conversation is so difficult, because we see what we're loving instead of God. But the beautiful thing about God's love is that even though we love other things and more than him, and we come to church and then we see that, God takes us back into his family and he restores us as his children. That's God's love. It's not just giving us what we most need. It's also giving us what we don't deserve in the least. We don't deserve to be forgiven. You don't deserve to be forgiven again. You've been forgiven a lot. I've been forgiven a lot. When I sin this afternoon, because we sin throughout our days, when I sin this afternoon, I don't deserve to be forgiven again. But you know what? My loving Father will. He'll give me what I don't deserve. That's why there's an old theologian, well, not old anymore, passed away a long time ago, a theologian said that in the cross, God's love and justice kiss. Poetic way of saying, God's love and justice come together in the cross. God loves us, and he's also just. He's not going to say, oh, it's okay that you rebel against me and leave me and I don't really care. No, he's going to tell us the truth. He's going to punish us for our sin. But in the cross, he puts our sin on his son because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is just and he gives us what we deserve. But in the cross, we see his love because he takes what we deserve and he puts it on his son. And he gives us, instead of what we deserve, he gives his son what we deserve, the punishment, and he gives us what we don't deserve. You and I deserve death for having rebelled against God. Well, instead, what we get, well, we get to be forgiven. We get to be made his children. We get to be made more and more in the image of Christ. God gives us what we don't deserve. And then, think about this. Think about getting what we don't deserve. After rebelling against God, and then rebelling against God again, and rebelling against God yesterday, and rebelling against God, and rebelling against God, and then God forgiving us and bringing us back, and forgiving us and bringing us back. Think about this. God still puts his Spirit in us. We have a living connection to God through his Spirit in us. And he uses us to help other people know him. See, that's getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve for God to love us, and we really don't deserve for God to use us to help other people know him. Have you ever talked to someone about Jesus, and then you just realize in the moment, I'm such a bad, I'm the last person who should be talking about this. Right, that's grace. That's God giving us what we don't deserve. He just doesn't make us his children. He uses us so other people can become his children. So if God is perfect love, what should we do? How do we respond to that? How do we respond to a God who is perfect love? In a word, we receive his love. We open our hearts and receive his love. And see, there's other applications we can make, and they're valid. I think this is the hardest application to make, to receive that love from God, the love we don't deserve, the love that looks for our best interest, the love that sacrifices himself for us. It's hard to receive that. You know why? Because when we look in the mirror, we realize how little I deserve that. And if you look in the mirror, metaphorically speaking, right, if you look in the mirror and you pretty much feel like you deserve the love God's given you, look closer in the mirror. Because the more we truly see ourselves and our hearts and how little we love God and how much we love ourselves, how much we rebel against God, the more we realize I don't deserve him to love me. I don't deserve to be his child. I don't deserve to be forgiven again. I don't deserve that. But the message of Ezekiel 16 is, you rebel against God and God loves you. Receive his love. So if you've never made the decision to follow God, to be his child, that is where you open your heart to his love and you say, I will receive your love and your grace. When you repent and are baptized, yes, you are deciding to follow Jesus, but more than anything, what we see when someone is baptized is that person receiving the Father's love. If you haven't made that decision, when you're ready to receive the Father's love, tell someone here. Open your heart to his love. And if you've already become a Christian, if you've already repented and been baptized, what should you do with this? You should receive the Father's love. See, we become Christians, and we know God's forgiven us for all the past. And we know we should live like Jesus today. And all of that's true. But then when we don't live like Jesus today, what happens in our hearts? We feel condemnation. We don't feel loved. I don't know if you feel this, but here's what I feel. Most days I go to bed feeling if I would have just been a little better today, God would love me more. He would be happier with me. God invites you today to receive the Father's love. If you are his child, the love that says, I love you 100%. Yeah, I know how much you messed up yesterday. I'm God. I see everything. And I love you 100%. If he loves you 100%, could he love you more? Basic math. No, 100% is the full amount, right? So even as he continues to make you more like Christ, and you fight against your sin, which you should, and you become different a year from now, which you will, God will not love you any more than he does now if you are his child. Because when he looks at you, who he sees is Jesus, his perfect life placed on top of your imperfect life. And so, if you're God's child, the way you receive his love is by accepting the reality that God loves you all the way, that you are perfectly loved and totally accepted by your Heavenly Father. Why don't we pray and thank God for that? You are a good God. You love us, and we do not deserve to be loved. Whenever we look at the cross, whenever we look at your goodness, we immediately in our hearts are brought back to see how bad we are. We know we don't deserve your goodness. So God, I pray and I ask you that you would help us realize how much you love us. For those who have never decided to follow you and entered into your love, I pray that you would bring them to the moment of decision to repent, to be baptized, and to experience and feel the Father's love, your love. For those who have made that decision, God, I pray that you would help our hearts feel your love. And in those moments when we fall and when the enemy comes and condemns us and accuses us and whispers in our ear, God doesn't love you very much right now. You're a bad Christian. You may not even be a Christian. When we're accused and condemned, I pray, God, that you would help us rest in Christ and what he's done and feel in our hearts your love that says, I love you completely. You're my child. That would be our reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.